But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?" This is what the wicked are like, always free of care, and they go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds.
Lord, I pray that you would speak to us now from the words of this psalm. Although it was written probably about 3,000 years ago, it can speak to our hearts and our lives today. And therefore, I pray that the words I speak will be your words, fresh from heaven this morning, into our hearts, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 I wouldn't normally start a preaching with a confession, but I want to tell you that there are times when the spoken words of my lips, either spoken or sung, there's a gap between them and the unspoken words of my soul. That's not because I'm an inveterate liar or I set out to deceive people. But we find in this psalm the experience of a man who had the same feelings. There are things that he professed and knew to be true, but somehow there was a dissonance between that and how life actually seemed. If you resonate at all with that idea, then stay with me. If you don't, then stay with me anyway, because you just might learn something. See, Asaph was a musician. He was a singer. He was a big cheese in the company of Israel. He led the singers. He was the worship leader. He was the Graham Kendrick par excellence of the people of Israel. And I think I've read nothing that really confirms this, but I think that the opening couple of lines of this psalm were probably a song which he sang, which he led the people in. The words sound to me a little bit like a song. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Asaph would say if he was here today, I sing that many times. But you know what? It doesn't always feel like that. Immediately he goes on to say, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. The reason his feet had almost slipped, as becomes apparent in the subsequent verses, was because, as far as he could see, God wasn't always good to Israel. As far as he could see, it wasn't the pure in heart that God seemed to be good to, it was those that are impure in heart. And he would therefore sympathize with you, and God would in that sense sympathize with you. If you were to tell me, I can't understand that person at work who's continually making fun of me and mocking me because of my face, but they seem to get on so well. They're the ones who get promotion. They're the blue-eyed boys within the company. Or you say to me, I don't understand why that child at school always seems to be cheating. I know they cheat. I know they do. They get away with it, and they end up getting top marks and getting praised by the teacher. Why doesn't God do something about it? And that's the dilemma, because the writer of this psalm and the feeling that comes within us sometimes is a contradiction. I know God is good, I believe he's good, but I don't always see his goodness. More particularly, I don't always see his goodness to good people. If anything, his goodness seems to be landing on bad people. And as we work through this psalm, which I will do over these next little while, we find that the writer goes on a journey of discovery. And I want you to come on that journey of discovery with me. His initial steps are downhill to a pretty dark place. But then, as it says in his second verse, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. I nearly gave up on my faith. But I didn't quite slip. So what was the journey he's on? What did he find? Well, when he looked around at these apparent contradictions, and as when you look around at apparent contradictions, I'm going to suggest three sentiments, three feelings that might arise within you. You might resonate with at least one of these. First of all, he found, or we might found, a feeling of envy. Insidious thing just creeps up on you. You see that neighbour who's just got a new car, and you say to yourself, he's a godless individual. It's not fair. It's not fair. Why does God seem to bless him? And that insidious feeling of envy just rises within your breast. It says here, I was envious when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The writer is quite blunt. He doesn't beat about the bush. I was envious when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then, if envy doesn't achieve anything, if we're envious of something and then the thing we want, we get, that's the end of it. But quite often, envy doesn't stop there. Envy sort of gnaws away at you. And that results in bitterness. You'll see, if you follow the psalm, I won't read every verse, but follow it through with me. He talks about these wicked people as he describes them, and starts off fairly mildly, talks about them as people that are fat and sleek, but then the more he thinks about it, the more bitter becomes his language. He says their eyes swell out through fatness. Violence covers them like a garment. And he's ranting against him because he's bitter, because the envy hadn't done him any good, and he's bitter.
And I warned you, my friends, if you let envy have its sway with you, it might just result in the bitterness that we see in this psalm. And then, as if that wasn't bad enough, the bitterness leads him to regret. Regret. This is not just a simple regret of something you forgot to do or something you failed to do. This is regret for the very fundamental nature of his relationship with God. He says, in vain I've kept my heart clean. In vain. What a waste of time it's been to be a follower of God. It hasn't done me any good at all. In vain I've kept my heart clean. And the regret is almost, to put it in our language, is regret of saying, if only I hadn't become a Christian, I'd have had so much fun in this world. Oh, you say to me, I'd never think a thing like that. And certainly you would never articulate it. I would never articulate it. But sometimes those, when we're feeling down, when we're feeling low, when we are faced with this contradiction between what God we think God should be doing and what he does do, we're faced with the apparent success of those who don't acknowledge God and the fun they seem to be having, we can find ourselves saying, if only I hadn't kept my hands clean. If only I hadn't decided to be a follower of Jesus, life would be that much easier. If you don't say that to yourself, maybe you've heard someone say that to you, and you tried to help that person. Good place to be in. Take them to Psalm 73, because it's got a good ending, as we shall find. As the psalmist, and as you would agonize over this apparent contradiction between what you know to be true and what you see to be true, you start to look around for help. When you have ended up this point of regret, that's the point when his feet were almost slipping. It's almost the image of him standing on the edge of a cliff and stumbling and just about managing to retain his foothold. And he turns then to those around him, to his community. And we read that he said, if I'd spoken like this, if I'd actually articulate these feelings that I have, I'd have betrayed my friends. So he's held back. You're held back from the edge of the precipice because you think, what will other people think? That's not a very profound, that's not a very deep, but not a very spiritual response, but it is a response. And I think you should be looking out, if you're in that position, for people who can stand with you, people who can strengthen you. Because if alone you stand, then you would be, as the psalmist says, betraying your friends. Allow other people to help. Allow other people into your problem. Allow them to hold your hand through it. But then, a little bit more profoundly, you don't just look around at others for help, you start to think through the issues yourself. And that's the point that the psalmist came to when he says, I sought how to understand this. He said, I'm faced with this problem, I'm faced with this contradiction, and I'm going to try and sort it out in my mind. I'm going to turn to philosophy. I'm going to think through reason. There must be some reason for it. You can just hear him groaning in his spirit. There must be somebody. I must have missed something. I'm going to work it out. And you'll try and do that. You'll see the things that puzzle you in this world. You'll see the things that puzzle you in your relationships. You'll see these people who suffer. And you think, why do they suffer? Why doesn't the person next door suffer? Why is it them? And we can sympathize with the writer of this psalm when he says, this was just a wearisome job. This wore me out. Trying to work it out just wore me out completely. And his feet, we can imagine, are still teetering on the edge of that cliff. He's got people around him saying, don't speak like that because you'll betray us. And then he's thinking through the consequences of his action. He's thinking through, if only there's some way I can work it out. But this is tiring. This is hard work. And he's at a loss what to do next. But then he says in the pivotal verse of this psalm, when I thought how to understand this, verse 16, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. In other words, he's saying, I wore myself out trying to satisfy my friends around me, trying to get the right words, trying to adjust my thinking. I wore myself out trying to work out why this thing is such a problem, why things don't work. And I decided at the end of the day, I need to go into the sanctuary. Now, for him, it was probably a literal place where he went to, a literal place within the temple. He was familiar with that as the song leader. He was very familiar with that. I don't know if it be for you. Perhaps it'd be some physical place. But more importantly, it's a spiritual place because you're repairing to the presence of God. And you sit in the presence of God or stand in the presence of God or kneel in the presence of God or prostrate yourself in the presence of God and say, God, I'm worn out trying to work out this dilemma that I'm facing. I'm worn out trying to reconcile what I see with what I think I should see. And then he starts to understand things. He starts to understand. And it reminds me, at this juncture in the psalm, reminds me of the wonderful words of Jesus when he said, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. I never thought of it before, that the weariness that Jesus would perhaps refer to us is the weariness of trying to work things out. The weariness of trying to work out why we live in what's supposedly a Christian nation, but it doesn't look very Christian. The weariness of trying to work out why it is that I believe that God reigns, I believe that God's got the whole world in his hands, but when I look at the news on television, it just doesn't seem like it. I'm worn out trying to work out these things. And God would say to you simply, or Jesus would say to you simply, as we see it in the Gospels, come to me if you're weary, and I will give you rest. And you find that as you do that, you find what the psalmist found when he came in to the presence of God. As he came into the presence of God, he had a fresh view of these people around him. And I love the little expression he uses when he says, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, when I came to the presence of God, do you know what I realized these people were like that I was so preoccupied with? It was just like a dream. Just like a dream. Just like I wake up from a dream and you realize that what you thought was real wasn't real at all. And you wake up and you realize something different. And it says when he came into the sanctuary, he learned the end. He realized the destiny of those who do not follow God. There may be temporary pleasures, but God knew the end. I'll come back to that in a moment. But the wonderful thing is he realized, and I want you to remember this, that that which is invisible is even more real than that which is visible. that which is invisible is even more real than that which is visible. He thought when he was in this dream that what he could see was real. He thought everything was going well for these people around him. But then when he came out of the presence of God and came into the presence of God, he realized it was nothing more than a dream. And the presence of God, although the presence of God was invisible, it was more real than the visible things around him. Are you with me on that? And that started to change his perspective. And it changed his perspective on himself. So you see, up to this moment, he was self-sufficient. And you might be like that. You might say to yourself, well, I'm a good Christian man or woman. I'm a good follower of Jesus. I pay my taxes. I do the things I should do. But then he's quite harsh with himself. And we could afford to be quite harsh with ourselves. He says, actually, I was just a beast before you. I was just a beast. There's nothing good in me, really. I was entirely dependent upon your mercy. And sometimes we need to come to a realization that actually we're no better than the next person. But for God's mercy, but for God's grace, we'd be there also. At that point, he could have got quite down. He could have got quite absorbed with how bad he was and self-pity and sorrow and beating himself up for what he was thinking. And his feet would still have been slipping because it wouldn't have helped. But then he says that little word. In some of your translations, it says yet. In my version in front of me, it says in verse 23, nevertheless. Nevertheless. Although I realized my hopelessness, although I realized my pain, although I realized my sinfulness, nevertheless, I am continually with you. I am continually with you. He's talking to God. And he's reminding himself that although he felt there was a distance between him and God, actually, I've been with you all the time. It's interesting. It doesn't say, you are continually with me. He says, I realize now that I'm continually with you. I couldn't get away from you. Even though I had these wild thoughts, these fears, even though my feet were just slipping, actually, you were there right behind me. Because I'm continually with you. And I want to assure you, my friends, this morning, that if you have those thoughts, those feelings of envy, of regret, even of bitterness, those feelings of hopelessness, feelings of failure, stop and realize and say with the words of the psalmist, I am continually with you. And God will reply, as it were, we read this between the lines, yes, my friend, and I am continually with you. And then, from that moment, things start to pick up for this great man, Asaph. He realizes that God isn't just near him in a vague sort of way. He asserts, God holds me by my right hand. God holds me. He's saying effectively that although my feet were just slipping, my feet were in trouble, but my hand was safe because God held me by my right hand. My right hand, the right hand which is the hand of action, the hand when he would have ranted against what God was doing. The hand when he perhaps written things down which he regretted afterwards writing. He said, that hand God has taken hold of. I want to say to my friends this morning, God holds your right hand. Even though you don't realize it, you won't slip because God is holding your right hand. Just take comfort from that. Take comfort from that. You cannot, in that sense, you cannot fall. He's got you. And my prayer is that that will be our experience, not just theory, but in practice. He holds my right hand, which is why he didn't slip. But more than that, God doesn't just hold my hand, as it were, and say, right, I've got you now, you're on the edge of the cliff, but you won't fall because I'll just hold you there. You can spend the rest of your life looking over the cliff and thinking what might have been. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I'll guide you, I'll counsel you, I'll show you the way to go, I'll lead you off the edge of the cliff, and I'll be your guide, your counselor. I'll start to explain to you those things which seem impossible to understand. I'll start to be the interpreter. Where you were wearied by trying to sort things out, where you were fearful because you might let your friends down, I will show you the thinking you should have. And he comes to that realization, those wonderful words, when he says, who have I in heaven but you? There's nothing I desire on earth but you. I suddenly realize those things I desired that are the possessions of the wicked is nothing compared with my relationship with you. And the thing he came to, and this is what I want to impress upon you, the thing he came to was his communion with God, his relationship with God, far outstripped any benefit he might have got from the material things which he saw the wicked around him enjoying. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing I desire besides you. And then he says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. See, he had earlier in the psalm cited the fact that these wicked seem to get away with it. He said that they get to the end of their life and they haven't suffered any pain. They just sort of slip painlessly into eternity. Ah, God would say, you don't know the end that they face. More to the point, even though you may face trial and your heart and your strength may fail, I am, God is, the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Think of someone who this week you can say to them, your strength and your heart may be failing, literally failing. Your flesh and your heart may literally be failing, but there is one who will be the strength of your heart and your portion forever. Not just your portion today and tomorrow, but for eternity. God is your portion forever. And his conclusion, and with this I conclude, his conclusion and our conclusion is those simple words. For me, it is good to be near God. For me, it is good to be near God. And the thing that made him say that was that he realized at the end of this trauma, he realized that which is invisible is more real than that which is visible. He realized, along with the words of Paul to the Corinthians, when he said, fix your eyes, not on things that are temporal. Fix your eyes on things that are eternal. Or the words that Jesus spoke to Thomas, when he was concerned with what's visible, what he could see of the scars on Jesus' hands and his side. Jesus said, blessed are those who believe, not because they see, but even though they don't see. And I would just encourage you, each of us, to realize in this coming week, there'll be things that you see. There'll be pain on the faces of people that you love, you see. There'll be joy, apparent delight on the faces of people who you think don't deserve it, and you see. And so easily we can be preoccupied with that which we can see with our eyes. And God will whisper in our ears. You can't see me. I'm invisible. But I'm so much more real than that which you see around you. Trust me. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that we're privileged to look in on the journey of this man, Asaph. Thank you that he bared his soul, wrote it down, and all those years later, we can, along with millions of others, benefit from his experience. And I do simply pray that these won't just be words on a page. They won't simply be words that have been heard that I've spoken. But they'll be the reality of our experience that will move from a place where our foot are in danger of slipping because of our perception of things around us. We'll move to a place of security. We'll move to a place where we can say with confidence, it's good to be near God. It's good to be near God. We can say with confidence that He is the strength of my heart, whatever else comes my way. So, Lord, help us in that. Help us today, Lord, as we perhaps think about people we're going to be bumping into this coming week. People are struggling. People find things life hard. That we'll be able to remind others, blessed are those who have not seen, but yet still believe. I pray that for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Amen.